Well, good morning. Welcome to Kesed. If you're new today, thanks for coming. If you're watching online, maybe for the first time, thanks for streaming. We are excited that you're here. We are just launching into this series called Glory Thief, and we're talking about the importance of managing the glory that all of us as Christ followers carry and are called to offer up to God. This series, we chose a gold tree to represent symbolically that glory. Each series throughout this year will have a different tree, because within Scripture, there's a lot of symbolism. Within Scripture, there's a lot of stuff that helps you as a human being kind of connect to a bigger thought or a bigger picture. And so we wanted to bring some of that into our services. And so this tree is something for you to kind of symbolically think about when it comes to stewarding the glory that we are all called to give to the God who made us. Along with teaching about glory inside this specific study, we are also teaching Bible study tools. Because we have a lot of people at Kesed that have never studied God's word. We have people who've never actually even read it that are going to our church, which is a beautiful thing that we've created a space, that God has created a space for people to come and be curious, to ask questions that maybe they wouldn't ask other places, to come with their own life experiences and see how those line up and measure up with Scripture and with the Spirit's presence. And so that's what we've been doing also, along with studying glory, is looking at a different tool each week. This week, as we read the text, we're going to ask the question, how does the text say it? Or how is the author structuring what they're saying, and why is how they're structuring it important? What is the author highlighting or leaving out? And without understanding that, basically what we're going to show you is that it's really, really easy to misinterpret Scripture if you aren't willing to step back and not just read it sometimes at face value. So let's just be super frank, especially if you are new to studying the Bible. The Bible can be, and often is, a very intimidating book. It can be confusing. It can appear to contradict itself. It can be anti-cultural to what we think we're building in our world. And yet, when you really sit down and look at it within its appropriate context, you'll find that the Bible is maybe the most beautiful thing ever allowed to be studied. That it is speaking to elements and themes as human beings that we are desperate to get answers to, and that oftentimes what we have to do is back up and read it as it's intended to be read. So let me just give you a couple personal things, and then we're gonna actually undo some Scripture today, which is an important thing to do, not just read it, but undo it a little bit. I have built a lifestyle and a bit of a reputation as being a Bible teacher, which is really, really funny if you knew me as a kid, because I was anything but Bible teachery. But I, for some reason along the way, I remember falling into stories, and my mom would come in and she's like, "Oh, you're reading your Bible." And I was like, "Well, yeah, but I'm not reading it like you read it. I'm not reading it like they teach it in Sunday school. Like, I want to know, like when I read the Bible, even as a kid, it was never black and white for me. It was never like I was reading it to parse out the different languages. I was reading it to tie into the traditional biblical understanding. I was reading it and I was just confused at the color in the pages and why that color existed and how that beautiful color applied to my life. And I remember my mom being like, "Yeah, we do Bible study all the time. That's interesting." Or "Oh, we've done this a lot. That's a weird perspective." And I'm like, it is weird, right? Like, I am weird. But what I've come to realize, this is a gift. No, I just read slow. That's the truth. As a matter of fact, my wife, we read a lot of nonfiction, right? And fiction books, all those different things. And my wife and I, we'll read in bed before we go to bed. And if I find a book I like, I won't tell her that I like it till I'm 3/4 of the way through, because she will download that book and finish it on time with me every single time. And if I tell her when I'm about only halfway through, she will finish it 3, 4, 5 days ahead, and she'll be like, "Can you believe that ending?" I'm like, "No, I can't believe the ending," because she just can pour through information, and I cannot. And so I read very slowly, and I read very deliberately, because I have a very, very vivid imagination. And so when I read about somebody falling into a lion's den, I'm like, how deep was it? Did he land on his back? Did he lose his breath for at least a second as he waited for the lions to pounce on him? Was he like, ugh? Have you ever lost your breath and you're like, I'm gonna die out of breath and with a lion chewing on my leg? Who am I? Was it nighttime? And so he looked up at the stars and he thought, God of gods, like, please don't let these lions come over and kill me like this. Was it daytime and the sun was so bright that he could see nothing but the brightness? And so he hit the ground and thought he was already in heaven. What was the experience like? And that's just the fall. Like, I got other questions. Once he realized, for instance, this, we're not even preaching on Daniel. I'm just telling you about how important, how cool the Bible is. For instance, once he realized the lions weren't going to eat him, when he realized that, he was like, I think I'm safe. Did he try to ride one? Did he try to ride one lion? Was he like, I don't know, but I think I'm gonna be okay, let's go. Like, what did he do? Did he snuggle up so he was warm the next, you know, that night? Did he make an appearance when they came and removed like the cover? Was he like standing there? Did he act like he was dead, but then he wasn't dead? Like, what did he do when he made, did he have the lions, you know, line up and then roar on command, right? Like, what kind of drama would you bring in if you knew God wasn't gonna allow these lions to kill you? These are important things. When we read the Bible, we read it too fast and we read it in black and white and we don't allow any human in it. We're like, these are all God's words, so I'm just supposed to get it. You're supposed to get it as a human. And if Daniel was thrown into a pit, you need to ask the question about what that meant. And I think it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to really allow ourselves to hold that kind of space in Scripture. For instance, satire is one of my favorite things in the Bible, and we miss it a lot. And it is often used as a tool to bring what should be obvious to us to light. Satire, if you don't know, is the use of humor or irony or exaggeration to kind of prove a point. For instance, there's a moment in Scripture when the disciples are coming down the hill after some really cool spiritual experiences, and they come upon a man with a demon-possessed boy. And the disciples are walking along with the known spiritual leaders of the church at the time, the rabbis. And so they come upon this man, and the disciples try to cast out this demon, and they can't. And the rabbis are like, because that's because you're doing it wrong. And so then the rabbis try to cast out the demon, and they can't. And the disciples are like, that's because you're doing it wrong. And then over and over and over, they try to cast out this demon, but they can't. And then Jesus shows up and he walks in and he casts out the demon. And the disciples are obviously proud that their side won, but also just a little bit embarrassed that they weren't able to do it. So it says, when they came into private, this is Mark 9, 28 and 29. This is probably my favorite use of satire in Scripture. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. So they left that situation, they went home, and then the disciples decided to ask Jesus, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And yet, none of you like laughed or went, ooh, like none of you did anything. You just sat there like, got it. But that's because we read it at normal pace. See, when you just read it at normal pace, at first glance on the surface, what it seems like Jesus is saying is that there are different kinds of demons and different ways of casting them out. In other words, this one, this type of demon, you cast out with prayer. That's how you read it on face value. That's how it's taught all the time. It's like, yeah, that's what it means. But we don't find demons casted any other way but prayer throughout all of Scripture. This isn't a Pokemon. We're not trying to get rid of Charizard with water, right? It's not like, well, this demon is this way and this demon requires wind. Like, demons are not cast out in any other way but prayer. And Jesus is, in a satirical way, telling them, you know this. And so when they're like, hey, Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? He's like, oh, let me tell you, guys, ready? This demon's cast out with prayer. And they're all like, ugh. And he's highlighting, you boys were sitting there arguing instead of praying, which will never accomplish anything in the spiritual world. So we, as studiers of his word, we got to slow this stuff down. We got to say, are there other ways and examples that demons are cast out? No. So why would Jesus state the obvious unless he was stating something he had clearly already taught? Whenever we can add these kinds of insights to our study of the Bible, we are given yet more ways for the Spirit to introduce himself and his ways to us. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, we are studying the book of Esther. There are three primary types of biblical writings: narrative, poetry, and discourse. And Esther is a narrative style book. And that's an important thing as we unpack this book to realize that it's all within the context of a narrative, meaning it's a story with different characters and plot lines unfolding at different times. And because the Bible as a whole is a book written through the lens of many different authors, all directed by God, we are encouraged to look for the many tangible themes that run front to back and throughout. Themes that don't just speak to that story at that time, but themes that speak to a God who was and is and forever will be. And this is important, because if you don't look for those themes throughout these passages that are hundreds of years apart or even 1,000 years apart, when you miss the themes, what you miss is that what's happening during this time, years apart from each other, those themes still exist in our time, years apart from then. You miss all the inner workings of God saying, see what I did there? 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 Suddenly, like music, there are notes, there are harmonies. There are high points and low points and pauses. And when we can start to feel those things in Scripture, then suddenly we can be at coffee with somebody and they'll say something to us and it'll remind us of something our mom said that she was reminding us that our kindergarten teacher saw in our life when we were young. And all of a sudden we go, oh, that might be a theme I'm supposed to look at in my life. This is the beauty of studying Scripture in a full and holistic, off the page, deliberate, slow, colorful way. So we're gonna pick up right where we picked up off last week. Esther has followed the advice of Mordecai, her cousin, her much older cousin. He has been advising her in her situation, and she has become queen and received a feast. And then it has this interesting in the narrative kind of side story that tells us something about this man, Mordecai. Verse 19, Esther chapter 1. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred to her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this passage is telling us about the inner workings of this man, Mordecai. That once he had kind of protected his young cousin, once he had probably been elevated along with her because he was family in the midst of the king's court, he was protective of the king as a whole. Remember that this man is from a captured people, a people who were living really in very, very low societal rankings. And yet Mordecai was still part of the system and recognized that God maybe had brought him there for a reason. And so this treasonous plot comes to play, and Mordecai stands up and says something about it. And he receives no celebration. He receives no gifts. He just does the right thing. His character was enough reason to be how he was. Now, you read that, and you're like, okay, that's important to know. But why? Why is that important to know? Unless what's about to happen next begins to highlight why it's important to have character like Mordecai. For this passage is also a preparation verse for the drama that's about to unfold inside this story. About 7 years after that incident, after Mordecai saves the king's life, this same king decides to promote one of his other nobles to the highest place in the land. In verse 1-4 of Esther, we realize that story, and we see it in a really, really dramatic way that I think highlights so well why God wants us to understand who Mordecai is and where he's going. What I'm doing right now is called continuing to talk while I find my passage. It's an important thing you need to understand if you're studying the Bible. Don't just leave blank air. Continue to say things, even if they don't make a lot of sense, because eventually you'll get back to God's word. Isn't it just fun to just be in church where things can just like be human and normal? Where everything's not smooth all the time. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. This happens about 7 years after the other story. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. There is so much happening in these four verses. This is why we chose this Bible study tool on this day, because we're not going to actually expand much beyond those four verses in terms of context and meaning and really reading some scripture slow and allowing it to speak for itself. First, let's try and see the obvious. And the most obvious thing that happens in the verse actually happens in verse 2, not verse 1. Of chapter 3. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. This passage is telling us about the inner workings of this man and who he really is, in contrast to Mordecai, the man we just learned about in the previous verses. This man, even when he's given full authority by the king, being second in command, the king has to add to his title, and you guys should probably bow down when you see him. This speaks to the character of this man, meaning that people probably didn't have high respect for him at all. He was just close friends with the king, or he was a good political ally, or he was good at playing the game that needed to be played inside the court. But people in and of themselves most likely didn't respect him, because to bow in that culture wasn't something normally you had to command. It happened because of your authority, because of who people knew you to be. And people knew this, bro. And so when the king was like, "I'm gonna pick you," it's like the one guy in your business, you're like, "Oh, not him." And then the boss is like, "And you'll listen to him. Like all the time, he's in charge. He's in charge." Like, and this guy's like, "Wait, why are you doing that?" And they all know why. "Because we wouldn't listen to you unless that guy said we had to." This is a verse that is in contrast to Mordecai, who just saved the king's life 7 years earlier and received no reward. He just did what was right because of who he was. Just because you have power and influence does not mean you have high or strong character. It doesn't mean people will respect you because you carry money or you carry authority or you carry title. Character is what people respect, and character is usually discovered during difficult seasons. And this man didn't get his power through that kind of way. So the next obvious thing happens in the verse following, verse 2, the second half of verse 2 and verse 4. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. I think this passage is packed with all kinds of things that God considers high character. First off, Mordecai refused to obey a man who probably was evil, in a sense, whose workings were probably not for the king, but were for himself. And his character wouldn't allow him to bow to that man. But when people came and asked about why he chose not to bow to this man, there is no answer from Mordecai. He doesn't slander. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't wink and be like, "Well, you know." He just refuses to show the respect that his character says he shouldn't show. And when everybody around him says, "Hey, we noticed something here. Tell us what you know about Mordecai." According to the text, Haman, Mordecai is silent. This is a man of high character. And it's continuing to show us that. After years of choosing the harder way, Mordecai knows who he is and what's at stake. Teaching that in contrast, this man is a man that has to move in a way according to how his internal world works, and he just was simply not willing to compromise. Those are the two most obvious things about those four verses. Now let's look at something that is not obvious, something that takes much slower reading and a bit more like sort of head tilt. Whenever you're reading scripture and you're like, why is that there? Why is that different than in some other passages? And that's in the very first verse of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, when you read scripture, it's often common, when especially a new character is introduced, to name their father, to let them, you know, kind of like where they came from. But this man is in the Persian kingdom. He's part of the Persian empire. So we should know that he's just Haman, the son of Hammedatha, a Persian. And yet we're given this other sort of strange piece. And he's an Agagite? He's an Agagite? He's a Gag-getter? He's something else. And you're supposed to pause and be like, what is that about? And that's an important piece of the passage. As a matter of fact, if you missed this part of the passage doing this study, the entire rest of the story would be without critical meaning. Now, whether you know it or not, within all of our lives, God is constantly speaking his will and his ways into our stories. He is carrying themes from scripture, themes from past, present, and themes he's gonna continue to highlight in the future. And he is weaving those themes into all of our lives and all of the human lives that we read on this page. About 500 years before the story of Haman and Mordecai meeting, one such biblical account unfolded in a way that gives some deep, deep context to what is happening during this real-time experience between these two men. We recently taught that story, actually, of the Jewish people seeking a touchable king that they could prop up in order to show the other people in the world that they were important, in order to gain glory for themselves. Because the Jewish people, although very protected and very favored and very powerful, never had kings for their whole beginning. God led them through prophets and judges. And prophets and judges were like stinky and like not impressive. And like some didn't wear clothes and some like shaved their heads and they would disappear for years at the time and then just show up at fun times and be like, oh wow, you guys are having a party celebrating the God that doesn't exist. Here's what the Lord says. And they're just party killers as a whole, really. And so as your kingdom's growing and you as families who are successful get higher and higher and higher, there's nobody to hobnob with. There's nobody to be like, I'm friends with. Like, we don't have a king and I don't want to be friends with the stinky old guy in the desert. So can we have a king, please? It would be so much easier. And God's like, you don't want a king, because the one thing kings do is steal glory for themselves. You don't want a king. You don't want that. He's going to oppress you. He's going to abuse you. And they're like, we do. We want the oppression and the abuse, actually, more than we want no reputation. That's a word for somebody in the room. Some of you are living in lifestyles of oppression and abuse because you would rather not expose that than lose the reputation you've propped up on wherever it is you post about how great things are. It's a normal human thing. You're just supposed to recognize it in the story. And so God gives them a king. He gives them a beautiful king, a tall king, head and shoulders above everybody else. He's gorgeous. His name is Saul, the son of Kish. We're given his father's name because his father is probably a big deal and it was respectful. And it's gorgeous and it's wonderful until Saul, of course, begins to steal God's glory. In one particular story, towards the end of Saul's life, God told him to defeat another nation that was next to them, the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were raiding the Israeli borders and they were taking the Jewish people over and they were doing all these kinds of things. And God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into that land and I want you to remove all of those people. And I want you to make sure and take nothing back with you and leave nothing alive. By the way, God still does this stuff today, calling people out of habits or lifestyles that carry destructive influence, asking us to face and destroy all aspects of old thinking. I want you to know you're a new creation, Scripture says. I want you to know I have a new life for you. I want you to know that stuff is no longer true about you. And I want you to just cross over and I want you to remove all that thinking. But we, like Saul, often enjoy the glory that some of our old life, like wouldn't it be cool if we could just keep all the fun things about our old life but get rid of all the consequences? Like that would be the ultimate picture of like what a human being wants. Like I want to take all the highs and all the lows and all the pleasure and all the experiences without all the mornings after, without all the guilt, without all the shame, without all the hangovers, without all the reputation. But God says you can't do that. You've got to move from one to the other. But as a seasoned glory thief, Saul doesn't want to do that. He has his own plan because Saul is king. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7, and Saul defeated the Amalekites. He did what he was asked to do. From Havilah, as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, their king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So like the wheelbarrows, right? And like the old houses. He's like, we don't want that stuff. We need to dedicate those things to God. No wheelbarrows are coming home. But that person looks valuable. Come on over. And so he does this. And then when he's done, because people were probably so excited, like, this is the best raid we've ever had. Like, look at all the treasure we brought back with us. Saul, you're amazing. And he's like, I am amazing. And they're like, Saul, you're amazing. And he's like, I am amazing. And so when he got to Mount Carmel, behold, it says he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. He goes, I'm going to set up a monument to me because of this great thing that I've done. Instead of obeying what God asked him to do, Saul instead kept everything that he saw that was good in his own eyes. And he even decides to keep the Amalekite king Agag alive as a living trophy. It's important to note, by the way, that at this very moment that the Lord removed Saul's anointing through the stinky prophet that showed up and said, what are you doing? You've lost your mind. You're no longer the king. Instead, we're going to give it to a shepherd boy that's out in a field somewhere, and his name is David. Now, that story is well known right now, especially if you grew up in church or if you studied scripture at all. At this point, it's about 500 years removed, and it is really well known to the people who would have been reading this passage during this time when Mordecai and Haman, again, 500 years from this story, they would have understood it well. So as we move back in Esther, remember that we're introduced to this new character, Haman. And we're told his father's name, and then we're told that he is an Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, meaning this man is a direct descendant of this king Agag, the king that Saul was supposed to destroy but did not. Because of how the text says it, when we meet this man and we hear his name and we hear who he's from, we're supposed to say to ourselves, uh-oh, this man who just gained power above all, this man who has really poor character, this man is not supposed to be here. He is a direct descendant of this decision that this King Saul made. In a very real sense, this man is a living consequence of Saul, the son of Kish. But wait, there's more. Because this is how scripture just ties bows on things, just to make sure that you're like, oh, that's an interesting tie. Oh, it's far more than that. Do you remember when we met Mordecai last week? Do you remember how the text introduces him? Esther 2:5, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. This passage is teaching that Mordecai is a direct descendant of Kish. Kish, who was the father of King Saul, meaning that Mordecai is of the line of Saul and Haman is of the line of Agag. And so the text is telling us that what's about to unfold in the next few chapters, what you are about to experience, has a direct correlation to the disobedience of Saul 500 years earlier when he disobeyed God by refusing to complete the task God had given him regarding King Agag. The entire passage, all four verses, are a teaching and a parallel message about the importance of obedience to God. That obedience matters still today. That theme matters still today. And that what we're gonna see is God work with somebody's disobedience, but also to recognize that the consequences of when we disobey God are vast. I think a lot of you know my father who passed recently was married like a lot, married and divorced many times. Like it would take more than both, you'd have to have both your hands and a foot in order to count how many times he'd been married. It was a bit. And there are consequences for that. As a matter of fact, I recently went just last week to a jewelry store to have a necklace repaired for my wife, and my wife was with me, and the lady behind the counter asked for my zip code, and she asked for my name, and I said, oh, my name's Danny and Clinton, and here's my zip code, and she stops, and she got really awkward, and I thought, uh-oh, my account's not in there. But I know it is in there, and she goes, well, yeah, your account is here, and she kind of looks at me. She was an older lady, so she put on this grandmotherly air, and I was like, what's happening? And she goes, but Danny, I only have, and I could see in her brain, she was like, do I do this or do I not do this? And I was like, did I not, what? And she goes, I only have one other woman in that zip code with that name, but it's not Aaron. Her name is Pamela Clinton. Do you know Pamela Clinton? And I was like, and my wife's so mean to me because she just goes, to play into it, but she goes, oh. Instead of shutting her down and protecting me, she was like, oh, like, I'm surprised she didn't climb over the counter with the lady and be like. And I was like, I don't know what Pamela Clinton. And she goes, are you sure? Because she has the same last name and she's in your zip code. And I'm like, ma'am, why are you trying to argue for a mistress I don't have right now? And then I said, and not jokingly, I go, it could have been one of my dad's wives. I don't know. These are just consequences of my life. There are consequences and things that happen. And we are supposed to see that. Because, and I love this. Are you still stuck in the story? We need to move on into the rest of the... We need to just move on. But nothing can limit the glory we're supposed to bring God like disobedience. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Joshua 1:7 says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. I'm just gonna say it once. Really clearly, this is the only time in the Bible the word success is used from God's lips, and it's tied to obedience. If you wanna just take a deep dive into obedience, read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's 68 total verses on obedience and disobedience. 14 of the verses, that's all, are on the beauty of obedience. The other 54 verses are the consequences for disobedience. I mean, like even the chapter's like, you really need to pay attention to this. It's an important thing. We are a nation obsessed with success, but what is it really? Scripture teaches here and many other places that ultimate success, not your money, not your fitness, not how many years you've been married, not how big your church is, not how great your sermon goes, all of it, ultimate success is full obedience to God. And we don't think of it that way, and we don't spend time in it that way. It's so, so important that it is setting up an entire story to show us that some of the things in our lives that we're like, why does my life keep going this way? Why do I keep experiencing this? They aren't because God doesn't love you or God doesn't favor you or you don't have gifts. They're because you're not and I'm not as obedient as I should be. And so this passage is telling us and calling us and wooing us into understanding that there are consequences. And some of those consequences, by the way, you won't even feel in your lifetime. Your children will feel them in their lifetime when they're just trying to get the only wife they have's necklace repaired. And whoever you are, Pamela, in this city, hi. This is what the Lord is calling us into and why it's so very important for us to understand the beauty of relationship with him, the beauty of his word, the beauty of obedience, and the reality that God wants to move in my life and yours. Because those consequences matter. Esther 3:5-6, last verse of the message. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. A glory thief will always create enemies out of anyone who doesn't bow before their glory. And Haman valued gifts and glory more than he valued character. And so this choice, of course, makes sense. In contrast, Jesus lived out his entire life in service, which leans in the opposite direction of personal ambition. Service is about others. Ambition is about me. Jesus never weaponizes his authority or power, instead constantly setting it down and giving it away. As Charles Spurgeon said, if you want to know God, you've got to make one thing clear, for you will never glory in God till first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself. And Jesus is the picture of that perfect, obedient glory. I want to read one small passage over you before I send you out into your weeks. This is the God that we're studying about. This is the man who exemplifies this beautiful space. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 3, this is a gift for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, which is us, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May we be a church that obeys. May we be a church that brings glory to God. If you're new to faith, may you bring all your questions and all your story, for that is how God will meet you. If you've been walking with him a long time, please remember, just because you are consistent on the outside doesn't mean that God still doesn't have areas in your life that you need to surrender to him, areas that you need to find ultimate obedience in, and so bring him even more of who you are in exchange for who he is. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the journey you've taken us on. Thank you for the way that you have taught us through scripture and spirit, for the way that you have moved, for the things you have lifted and highlighted, for just the beauty that you are in the room. We lift it all to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.